As I have mentioned, there is one common theme that I have noticed visiting sites of ancient civilizations. They all no longer exist. It amazes me when you visit the ruins of these great cities of the past, and they're now largely abandoned except for tourists. And you go, here stood one of the seven wonders of the world at one time, representing a great empire. No matter where you travel in the middle of the world, as they say, or the Middle East, Egypt, Jordan, Israel, Turkey, Greece, Italy, all of the great empires of the world that we study in world history no longer exist. It's pretty humbling. When you go there, all of the great civilizations, the Egyptian civilization, the Hittites, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottoman Empire, the longest lasting empire of all, lasted over 1,000 years, all fell and no longer exist as great world empires. In fact, most of these nations that still do exist, like Egypt and Greece and Italy, talk about the good old days. You know, 2, 3, 4,000 years ago, when they were really great. It was kind of interesting when I visited Egypt to hear the Egyptian guys that they had talk about the great empires of the pharaohs. They talk about them, but they no longer exist. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why don't they exist today? They had great success. They had everything they needed to continue for over 1,000 years. In fact, this was Hitler's dream, wasn't it? To refound Germany, and his empire, he hoped, would last 1,000 years. That was his goal. Well, Edward Gibbon, in his multi-volume tome entitled The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, outlines a number of the reasons why the Roman Empire fell. And interestingly enough, the seven primary reasons he listed apply to all of these empires. Uncontrollable government spending and debt. Domestic production decreased. For most of these empires, it was agriculture, and they became more dependent upon imports as they advanced. Their empires captured more lands they imported. Overtaxation. The decline of moral principles. The corruption of government and business. Kind of interesting, Linda and I were doing a little research on the city of Istanbul, which became the head of the Roman Empire under Constantine. And we were kind of curious, why did Constantine move the headquarters of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople? Why did he do that? It was because Rome had become so divested of moral integrity, and they could no longer respond to government authority. They became so corrupt. The government became so corrupt. Constantine, who at the time was a general in Britannia, what we know as Britain today, he was on the northern frontier of the Roman Empire. They brought him back to Rome, and they made him Caesar. And he saw the corruption in Rome, and he said, this is awful. And his desire was to clean it up, so he moved the whole headquarters of the empire over to Istanbul at that time, and renamed it Constantinople, rather, and wanted to start the headquarters over again, wanted to get rid of the corruption. Well, it didn't work for very long, as we all know. The empire eventually moved its headquarters back to Rome, and eventually Rome fell. Natural disasters. On this particular trip, Linda and I just came back from, we visited a couple of towns that no longer have any residents except for goats and herders. And they were basically destroyed from earthquakes. It shook so much, you were talking about 8 or 9 on the Richter scale, the earth shook so much it just toppled over all the stone buildings and pillars, and they just moved out. Those people who survived, and they found a city down the road. They had to move. Natural disasters contributed to the fall of many of these great empires. And external military threats. I'll repeat those that Gibbon came up with. Uncontrollable government spending and debt. Domestic production decreased and became more dependent upon imports. Overtaxation. The decline of moral principles. Christianity, if I could put it in the modern vernacular. Corruption of government and business. Natural disasters. And external military threats. Sound familiar? It's exactly what the United States of America is facing now, isn't it? Uncontrollable government spending and debt. Domestic production has decreased and we've become more dependent on imports. Overtaxation. The decline of Christianity and moral principles in our culture. The corruption of government and business. Natural disasters. And external military threats, which, as we all know, this past week, all of our military bases raised their level of alertness one level, not because of any one particular threat, but just the general threat of terrorism. External military threats. It does sound familiar, doesn't it? What happened to Britain? The Soviet Union. And how about us? You know, I recently read an article entitled Four Problems That Could Sink America. I'm not going to take you through the whole article, but I found it to be very interesting because it connects very closely to Gibbon's thesis after he wrote his 6-volume set about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Four problems that could sink America. I'll just tell you what the four problems were that were outlined in this particular article. Four problems that could sink America. One, we don't like to work anymore. We don't like to work anymore. Two, nobody wants to sacrifice anymore. Nobody wants to sacrifice anymore. Three, we are basically uninformed. We're basically uninformed, especially with what's going on in the world. And four is what we now call the I culture, or the me culture. I thought these points were very interesting. The author of the article expounded on these four points. We don't like to work, nobody wants to sacrifice, we're uninformed, and the I culture could contribute to the fall of the American Empire. By no means the longest, exact, at-lasting empire. Some might argue the greatest, but America and its influence today might be greater than the extent of the Egyptian or the Hittite or the Assyrian or even the Roman empires of the past. But I think what really struck me most of all, as I was reading the article, I reminded myself that trends in the world are often mirrored in the church. Often happens. Trends in the world are often mirrored in the church. When world politics seemed relatively stable, then the church was more stable. When the world was economically destabilized, and nations began to destabilize, like the Arab Spring. Did you notice that there was a similar destabilization within the church? Why? Well, very plainly, because there are spirits in this world that stir up problems and attempt to destabilize the world. And, of course, God allows it. Because, of course, our world is becoming more and more destabilized as the time of the end comes closer. Let's begin in Daniel. I'd like to begin my message today in Daniel chapter 10. And verse 2. Daniel 10 and verse 2. Daniel had received some very disturbing visions about the future, and he wanted to know what they all meant. Like you and I perhaps have dreams, and you know, you wish you had somebody like Daniel nearby to interpret them once in a while. Was that just the pizza and pickles I had, or was there some significance to that dream? You know, we sometimes wonder those things. And Daniel had received these visions, which had come supernaturally from God. And so it says in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He set himself to a form of fasting and prayer to seek God's answer to these visions. What does it mean? And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphrates, walking along the riverside, perhaps even praying as he was walking, and he looked up and he saw what he describes here, which was an angel. Drop down to verse 12. And he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." As is often the case, God does not answer our prayers immediately, because, of course, he's working within us that trait of patience. God heard you, he says. He reassures him. Your words were heard, and I have become because of your words. Verse 13, notice this. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. What's he talking about? He's talking about another spirit being in opposition to the angels of God. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael is described in other places as a chief angel, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia, who had been inspired or influenced by these other spirits. In verse 14, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. I think verse 13 is very insightful. It tells us a little bit about what happens in the world around us. When we see the world destabilized, when we see governments topple, when we see things happening around the world, perhaps even in our own country, going to a destabilization much like we had in the late 60s, for those of you who are old enough to remember, starting to happen again. What causes that? Is it just human nature? No, I believe there are spirit powers that often are behind the destabilization of world events and world affairs and even nations, as it describes here in Persia. There was a spirit who apparently was assigned by Satan, and he was influencing the kings of Persia, the decisions they were making. That contributed towards the destabilization, and eventually, as we all know, the Persian Empire fell. It's almost like they're puppeteers these spirit beings. And oftentimes God allows them to play as puppeteers in many of these nations. He doesn't allow them to go beyond the bounds of his will and prophecy, as we know, but oftentimes the destabilization that we experience in the world happens because there are high-ranking spirits in high places pulling the strings. As grows the world, so goes the church. And I would ask the question, where are we going as a church? The church is made up of the members of the body of Christ. Where are we going? Are we growing spiritually? Or are we being caught up in the trends of our culture? How are we doing as God's people? Just as the world has been destabilized, the church has been destabilized by cultural trends. Are we becoming more stable and settled? Or are we continuing to be destabilized, frustrated in our hearts and minds? I'd like to share with you something that Paul said in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Colossians 1:21, Paul challenged the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Colossians 1, verse 21. And of course, we know that's our mission, that's our ministry, is a ministry of reconciliation, because, of course, that's the way God has dealt with us. He reconciled us. He called us into his body, the church. Verse 22 now, Colossians 1, 22. "In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And when we are forgiven of our sins, in the eyes of God, we are blameless, forgiven, and above reproach. We talked about that during the days preceding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And verse 23 seems to give a qualifier. If indeed you continue in the faith, this is the challenge for most of us. How do we maintain our faithfulness in a continually more and more destabilized world around us? How do we do that? Not easy, is it? Tough. It's a challenge. It was a challenge for those early Christians. I think I mentioned before, we asked our guides, we were traveling through Turkey, and we went through Smyrna. You know, there's very little left of the church of Smyrna anymore. There are virtually no Christians there today. And we asked the guy, "Whatever happened to the church in Smyrna?" And he said, "Well, they were all martyred." I don't think they were all martyred. The church may have disappeared because the members were martyred, but just knowing human nature, I think there were some people who kind of faded back into the woodwork, don't you, when the martyrdom started. Went back into the neighborhood and said, "Who, me, a Christian? You're really kidding." Right? Peter did that, didn't he? Remember, he denied Christ and he cursed just to kind of prove, "I'm not one of those guys. Here, I'll tell you. It's coming right out of my mouth." Some of them may have felt, you know, this congregation here in Smyrna, it may have been Polycarp's congregation, but, you know, I'm not sure about this pastor. He's encouraging us to stand up for what we believe in and maintain the faith and possibly lose our heads. You know, I think I'm going to go across the street to the other congregation. A little more comfortable over there. You know what I mean? I can only imagine, knowing human nature, what some of the members of that church one time. Smyrna. It was the church of the head bishop of the Eastern Church one time. Those bishops that followed Polycarp, and then his disciple, also named John, and then his disciple, led right up into the high persecution of Dionysian in that area, where they beheaded Christians. They fed Christians to wild animals. They tore Christians apart with horses. You can imagine, knowing human nature, what some of those folks did. I don't think for a minute that they all stepped up to the plate and maintained their faith and gave their lives. Just like today. If indeed, verse 23, Colossians 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, it is sometimes a challenge. Now, none of us today have been asked to put our lives on the line yet. I believe the time may come. The prophecies that I read indicate that there will be a persecution on the church again, as there was during the third century against the church at Smyrna. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Grounded and steadfast. These are some interesting words. What does grounded and steadfast mean? It means, because of our faith, we remain stable in an unstable world. Our feet are spiritually planted on the ground. We are not tossed to and fro, as the scriptures say, by every wind of doctrine that comes blowing along, because there will be plenty of breezes, which there are today. You know, I thought about this expression, grounded and steadfast. I thought this might be kind of an interesting survey to pass around the congregation. What if I pass around a piece of paper in our congregation? I said, I would like for you to write down the names of those people in our midst that you believe are grounded and steadfast. What criteria would we use? Who would you write on the list? Well, chances are we would write down the names of those people who were there every week. Right? I mean, barring sickness or some other reason. That's reasonable. You might say those people who exercise confidence in faith. Those people who are positive. Those people who are encouraging in the face of persecution. Imagine again, let's go back to that third century church in Smyrna. Who do you think might be put on that list? The people who were leaving out the back door and going across the street? The folks that were getting out of Dodge? I'm getting out of Smyrna. You know, it's getting pretty heavy here. I'm leaving town. Or do you think they might write down the names of those who stood their ground in their faith and they said, you know, if God wants my life to be taken, so be it. But I'm going to be here next week. Grounded and steadfast. Who might appear on that list? Grounded and steadfast. Whose picture might appear next to those words in a dictionary, a Christian dictionary? They're grounded and steadfast, that person. Would that be you? Would it be me? Can we say that about ourselves? I mean, let's be honest. Or would we say, no, that person, they're ungrounded and they are not steadfast. They're just, I can hardly keep my head on my shoulders. They're flying back and forth so fast with different ideas and doctrines and, you know, all kinds of contention. And, you know, you never know if they're going to be here from 1 week to the next. They might show up every third or fourth week. I would hardly think any of us would describe them as grounded and steadfast. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hook of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to you. of which I, Paul, became a minister. How does a Christian stay grounded and steadfast in a world full of turmoil and instability, and which will become more so as time goes on? What I'd like to do is take a look at those four things that could sink America and apply them to the church, because I think they do apply to us. These might be four things that could sink the church. Number one, we don't like to work anymore. In a Bible study that I conducted a couple of years ago on spiritual gifts, I asked the congregation the difference between spiritual gifts and spiritual discipline. I was shocked to discover that several people in the congregation that I thought were grounded and steadfast didn't even know what the spiritual disciplines were. Do we know the difference between spiritual gifts and spiritual disciplines? Well, while you're thinking about the answer to that, let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No matter where you go in Scripture and what we read about the struggle of Christianity, and it is a struggle, we recognize it takes work. Paul said, work out your own salvation. It takes work. You know, contrary to the message of Joel Osteen, that it's really easy. Just accept the Lord and smile and think positive. The Norman Vincent deal of the Christian world. Think positive. And everything will be positive. That's not the Christianity I read about in Scripture. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you by the power of God's Spirit and by our will, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Christ said, the kingdom of God is taken by violence, indicating that it's a struggle. It's not easy. It's a lot easier to give up. It is a struggle. It takes work. The spiritual disciplines are prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. Those are the five spiritual disciplines. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. They are not gifts of the Spirit. They are disciplines that we have to work at. Prayer does not come easy. Like the disciples said to Christ, teach us how to pray. They want to know, how do we have effective prayer? We have to learn how to pray. We have to be taught how to pray. One of the things we worked with our teenagers with at camp is we say, okay, tonight, those of us who are dorm parents, we're going to pray before you go to bed. And we teach them how to pray. Some of them, as teenagers in the church, who've grown up in the church, don't know how to pray. Sadly, it reflects on their family, their parents. You know, you have to ask the question, do their parents know how to pray? If the kids don't, the kids have never been taught the discipline. They haven't worked too hard at it. Prayer, effective prayer, takes work. Bible study doesn't come naturally, it takes work. We have to develop the habit of Bible study. We have to understand that it takes effort to sit down, to make time, to open the Bible and to study it. Takes work. Fasting. I could ask for a raise of hands. I won't. How many of us look forward to fasting? It's wonderful, isn't it? It's easy. No, if you're like me, you have to psych yourself up to fast, right? Otherwise, about every 4 hours, I tell Linda, I'm starving. We don't know when's the next meal coming, right? But when I'm fasting or planning to fast, I'll tell Linda, I'm fasting tomorrow, and I pray about it and think about it so that I don't constantly become diverted from my purpose for fasting by thinking, I'm hungry, I'm starving to death. And I get stuck in traffic behind a bread truck, you know, or whatever happens that day. It's not easy. It's a struggle. Meditation. Probably becoming a lost art among Christians today. Just the ability to put your buns in a seat, sit down, and think without the distraction of our cell phones, our computer, television, nothing else but just to sit and think about something. To sit on your porch and to think about our situation in light of the scriptures or in light of God's will. How many of us do that anymore? It's a spiritual discipline. It takes work. We almost have to practice. We sit down and we intend to do that and we meditate for what, 3.5 minutes? And we go, I wonder what somebody's posting on Facebook. Is that my phone? I heard my text message bleep go off. We're so distracted today. I dare say that most of us couldn't meditate more than 5 minutes without letting our minds drift off into some other zone. It takes work. Work out your own salvation. The spiritual disciplines need to be practiced in order for us to achieve and to be saved. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. Oh, fellowship's probably the easiest thing we do, isn't it? Because many of us are social animals, and we like to fellowship. We like to talk. We like to visit. But what kind of fellowship do we have? Sit around the table and have roast fellow Christians for dinner? Roasted pastor for dinner? What kind of fellowship do we have? In other words, what do we talk about? Is it uplifting? Is it exhortive? Is it encouraging? Or is it destructive? Work out your own salvation. But we in our culture don't like to work. We want to work less. You know, modern conveniences are wonderful, but they sometimes condition us to want to work less. Company. When it comes to work, most of us want someone else to do it for us. And in a local congregation, typically 10% do the heavy lifting, 80% stand around and either boss others or complain, and the remaining 10% don't care. Don't even think about it. Like the Roman Empire, apathy continues to grow outside and inside the church. Sadly. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, I won't turn there. Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. And of course we heard the sermon of that. Don't lose heart. You know, even if you're hanging down the edge of the cliff with your fingernails. Don't lose heart. Do not grow weary with doing good. Point number two this article brought up that I think applies to the church. Because what happens in the culture we live around happens in the church. Point number two, nobody wants to sacrifice anymore. Why should we? God and Christ are standing by with spiritual handouts. Physical healing, blessings, anything we'd ever want, right? Like I said, that's more of the postmodern view of Christianity. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we read, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips." We talked earlier about prayer. It takes effort, it takes work, it takes the sacrifice of time to carve out of our schedules time for these things like prayer. God considers the sacrifice that we make with our lips a true sacrifice to him. It's a sacrifice of our time. Giving thanks to his name. And verse 16, "Do not forget to do good and to share." Sometimes that takes sacrifice, doesn't it? It takes sacrifice of our time to help a widow. It takes a sacrifice of our time to pick up the phone and call somebody. It takes a sacrifice of our time, as I said, to maintain the closeness with God. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." God is well pleased when we're willing to sacrifice. I must admit that my generation didn't have to sacrifice much. I'm a baby boomer. And we've been blessed with a lot of technological advantages. You know, in our home we have a dishwasher. That's nice. You know, don't have to sacrifice. Just pan hands anymore, right? Although when I was a kid, I heard the stories from my dad and mom and my grandmother. She lived through the Great Depression. She talked about the sacrifices they had to make. See some of you nodding. You know what I'm talking about. My wife and I watched a program the other night about Tom Brokaw, about how he's fighting cancer. I think it's the same type of cancer that Jim's got. And he was talking about the book he wrote called The Great Generation. It was a generation, he said, that was willing to sacrifice. They were willing to give of themselves, willing to give of their resources. It was a generation of sacrifice. My generation is not known for that, sadly enough. I remember sitting down and talking to Linda's mom, who grew up in Japan during World War II. And the government asked all high school children to drop out of high school and to go work in the factory. She had to sacrifice her education to go work in a Goodyear tire company, factory, to make tires for airplanes. I thought, wow, quite a sacrifice. Today, most of us and our kids, we take high school for granted, don't we? Nobody wants to sacrifice anymore, and yet we are called upon by God to sacrifice. Do any of us think about simplifying our life, lowering our cost of living, being willing to sacrifice a little bit? Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. In Luke 14, we were all read this as we were counseling for baptism. At least anyone that I ever counsel for baptism, I read these scriptures. Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. We call it counting the cost section of Scripture. Luke 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother," it means, of course, love less by comparison to God, "wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What is the ultimate sacrifice? I think we all know what it is, don't we? Giving up our life for someone else. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross or our burden, sometimes Christianity requires a burdensome responsibility. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. As I said, we were all encouraged as we were counseling for baptism to think about the enormity of the commitment we're making, which requires sacrifice. It, in some cases, may require us to give up our relationship with our family, our mate, our parents, our children, extended family members. Many of us know what that's like. We've done it. We made stands on our beliefs, and sometimes that involved giving up near and dear close relationships to us. Christ seems to indicate that sacrifices are required for Christians. Number three, we're uninformed by choice. We're uninformed by choice. Again, a few years ago, I did a young adults Bible study, and I was asking the group about what's happening in Europe. And they kind of looked at each other and shrugged their shoulders. I don't know what's going on. And I said, well, do you check into the news? No, I choose not to watch TV. Well, you got a computer, obviously. You check in and see what's going on in the news. No, it's too discouraging, one person said. Just too discouraging. I don't want to know what's going on in the rest of the world. Intentionally uninformed. I was a little troubled by the response of those young adults, I must tell you. Let's go back to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. The scriptures are filled with prophecies about the future. We need to be informed about what's going on around us, in our world. We need to be informed about what's going on around us within the church. We need to be informed about what's happening in our congregations, because we're brothers and sisters. We need to be concerned and involved in one another's lives. And how can we be unless we fellowship, as I've talked about before? Luke 21, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, Luke 21, 34. Take heed to yourselves, Christ said, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Uninformed. If we think the world revolves around the Kardashians, we're uninformed. Right? If we dropped everything to watch the interview with Bruce Jenner, we're uninformed. But our culture in these United States of America centers around Hollywood and around entertainers and around sports figures. And we're uninformed. Think nothing of watching 5 hours of football on a Sunday, but do we know what's going on in Europe? Do we know who the new Prime Minister of England is? Like yesterday? Do we know about the trends that are happening in Scotland? And how many members of their parliament were elected yesterday? And what they want? That could affect the effectiveness of the church in that part of the world. It could affect the politics of Europe. Do we know? Or are we involved with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life? And that day will come upon us unexpectedly. In verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and this word watch in verse 36, it doesn't mean watch your computer or watch television. It means watch spiritually. Be on guard, like the first watch of the night. This guy's got to be on guard. We have to be on guard spiritually, guarding our minds, guarding our hearts, guarding what comes into our minds, where our motivation is. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And you can go back to the first part of the chapter and you can read some of those things that Christ described that would come upon the world just prior to his second coming. We want to escape those things. We don't want to be victims. I mean, as I said earlier, we may be when it comes to martyrdom or whatever. God may require that of us, but ideally we would like to escape those things that will come upon the world and to stand before the Son of Man. That's really where we want to be, is standing before Christ in the kingdom of God. We don't want to intentionally be uninformed just because it's culturally the thing to do. Millennials don't want to know what's going on in the world because, point number four, they're part of the I culture, the me culture. It's about me. It's about I. What's in it for me? It's all about me and my wants and needs. In the church, you know, it's a sense of entitlement. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked by church members, why can't we have what we had before? Big youth groups, giant churches, where I can come and go and not even be noticed. Television program all over the world, why can't we have that? A magazine with 8 million in circulation, why can't we have that? Big feast sites of 5, 6, 7, 8, 10,000 people, why can't we have those things anymore? We want to be entitled. God has allowed what has happened for a reason. Maybe God wants us to get smaller so we can actually practice spiritual discipline, so we can actually practice love for the brethren. But largely, our generation that's coming up in the church is affected and infected by the trends in the culture, the I culture. Do we come to church for what we can get out of it? Do we come to church for what we can take away? Or do we come to church determined to give something? Our presence, our encouragement, our love to somebody sitting next to us who may need it. Remember the story of the two trees? I mean, it's been a long time. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about those two trees in the garden, the way of give and the way of get. The I culture around us knows the way of get, and they permeate themselves with it. Let's go to Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. It's carnal nature to be obsessed with the self. You don't believe that? Just watch any three-year-old. In the mind of any child under five, the world revolves around them. Right? They really almost have no consciousness of anyone outside their little bubble. Right? It's all about them. It's very immature, of course, to think in those terms. Notice Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10 and verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Or we might say today, we'd like you to do a favor for us. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, in their carnality, we know that James and John were thinking about themselves. Right? It's all about us. You talked about being the king. We believe that. And we're not asking much. Just right hand, left hand. We don't want to be king. We just want to be on the right hand or the left hand. And they said to him in verse 39, we're able. And Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. These two sons of Zebedee died martyr's death, didn't they? But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called to them and said, in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The principle, the grounding principle of Christianity is not the I culture or the me culture. It is the other culture. That was Christ's mission in coming to the earth, was to give himself for others. What could sink America? I think the author of this article made some good points. We don't like to work. Nobody wants to sacrifice. We're basically uninformed, and the I culture permeates all around us. What could sink the church? The exact same things. We don't like to work. Nobody wants to sacrifice anymore. We're basically uninformed. And the I culture. It's all about me and my ideas. In conclusion, let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy. Paul talked about these principles, which existed even during his day and time. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 2:3. In this second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he was encouraging him and giving some finer points on dealing with the congregations which Timothy was working with. In verse 3 he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It was an analogy everybody knew. Sometimes soldiers have to endure hardship. That's hard work. It requires sacrifice. It involves understanding what's going on around you. And everybody knows that the ultimate sacrifice that a good soldier can make is to forget about his own needs and to throw himself, if necessary, on the grenade, right? Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier, that is Christ, who called us to be Christian soldiers. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Following the rules takes work. It involves sacrifice. It involves understanding the rules, being informed. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. The obvious inference is here that Christians should be hard workers. Hard work. Christianity takes effort. I remember talking to a man who had left the church. He was a good friend of mine. I knew him many years in the church, and he finally ended up leaving the church. He got tangled up with a minister who left and decided we should all be free, and you don't need to keep the law anymore, you don't need to keep the Sabbath, you don't need to keep the holy days anymore, just be free, do anything you want, because you're under the grace of Christ. And I saw him a few years after he left the church, and I said, John, how you doing? And he said, you know, David, I'm feeling great. I feel free. I feel so free. And I said, of course you feel free. Life is no longer a struggle. He gave it to it. Gave it to the world around him. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Drop down to verse 15. Be diligent. Diligence requires hard work, sacrifice, understanding, concern for others. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes work to rightly divide the word of truth. It takes work to study the word, the Bible. It takes work, as I said, to practice the spiritual disciplines. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. See, God's foundation is firm. It doesn't move with the culture. Doesn't move with the times. Doesn't fall prey to whatever the latest fad is in the culture. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. I think we all know that in God's house there are many opportunities, and as he says here, there are many vessels. Finely made vessels of gold and silver of great value. But a chamber pot, somebody sticks under the bed, doesn't quite have the same value, does it? What are you talking about? Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, understands that what we're trying to create here, what God is trying to create within us, is that which is steadfast and well grounded. The gold and the silver spiritually. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Just as these characteristics will bring our nation down to failure, that is, we don't like to work, nobody wants to sacrifice, We love being uninformed in the I culture. We must be on guard as a church against these current cultural trends that could sink the church and cause us to miss out on eternal life. Brethren, let's be diligent, as Paul admonished Timothy. Let's be diligent to make sure that we are well grounded and steadfast in a world built upon the quicksand of these cultures that are around us. Let us be grounded and steadfast in the faith of God.